Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and on behalf of Cornerstone, our elders, our pastors, our leaders here, and everybody, man, we're so glad that you're here. I hope you had a great Christmas season and had some sweet time, whatever you did. I've talked to people that have gathered in large families. I've talked to people that it was really quiet, but my prayer is that God would have met you at each moment and that you would have experienced His blessing and that you'll continue to experience His blessing as we gather together. Let me encourage you to pull out your copy of Scripture this morning, and we're going to be in the book of Philippians. We'll be in a lot of places, but we're going to start in Philippians. And so if you didn't bring a copy, slip your hand in the air. Our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own one, consider it a late Christmas present from us to you. You can take that home and begin to read it. It's going to change your life. So we'll be in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9 here a little bit later. On Christmas night, our family watched a movie together. It was a good movie. I really enjoyed it. And the cinematography was particularly stunning. It took place primarily about 20,000 feet above the ground in a hot air balloon. And as you watch the movie, it was a suspense kind of movie, adventure, and there were two main characters, and it was often that they hung out in precarious situations in which you thought, surely they're going to fall to their death, okay? It was an exciting kind of movie, and what I noticed a couple of times throughout the movie is it felt so much like you were actually in the movie, the way it was shot. I felt like I was going to fall many times, and I found myself clutching to the sofa that I was sitting on, and I shared that with my family, and others concurred. It was quite suspenseful. Now, cognitively, we knew we weren't going to fall, right? We're sitting in a living room. It's not going to happen. It wasn't possible. But emotionally, physically, viscerally, you might say, what was real and what we felt didn't match up. There was some incongruence there. And that's it's true that what we know and what we feel don't always align. Isn't that true? Yeah. But there are two sides to the coin. On one side, we know we're safe, and yet we don't feel safe. Last week, we acknowledged that our students may know that the high school is safe, and yet struggle to go to the high school and feel safe regardless. We may know that our jobs are secure. We may have confidence in that, and yet we struggle to feel confident in our jobs. We may know that our marriage is intact or any number of things, and yet we remain anxious. In other words, our reality doesn't always equal our sense of peace. Okay? You with me? But on the flip side, many of us might say that we are at peace, and yet our sense of peace is based on a false reality. We have a false sense of peace. We may choose to ignore problems in our families or in our marriages, and we declare peace where there actually is no peace. We may pretend like everything is copacetic in our neighborhoods, and yet we lob grenades over the fence with regularity. We may sedate our unrest through things like substance abuse or gluttony or sexual impropriety, and yet in reality, we're a mess. In other words, our experience of peace doesn't always equal our reality. That's the flip side. So then the question for us becomes, how can our reality align with our sense of peace? Psychologists refer to the concept as congruence. And perhaps this congruence is a good thing, except for this. See, there is congruence from a humanist worldview. And a humanist worldview is one that looks primarily to humanity, within humanity, to solve the world's problems. And this would tell you that the most important thing for your experience of peace is that your reality and the application of that reality are closely aligned, that they're congruent. And so the most important thing you can do is to look inward to discover who you are and then align yourselves around that person to live out of that. This is humanism, and it's prevalent in our culture. We say often in slogan, you do you. You ever said that to somebody? You just do you, and you're going to be fine, right? Bless your heart, they'd say in the South. We're not in the South. Nobody knows what that means. Yeah. I'm not from the South either. I just hung out there. All right. You do you. You're going to be happy. You're going to experience peace. Whoever you are, figure it out. Align yourself with that person, and you're good. And we've determined that who you are comes from within. And yet, isn't it interesting that the more we look within, the more we struggle? According to a Psychology Today article, and it's a secular publication by Carlin Flora, during a span of 9 years in the first part of the 21st century, the number of books written about happiness went from 50 published books, 50 to 4,000 in a period of 9 years. Incredible. But sadly, during that time, social scientists verify that people became more and more miserable. It's a conundrum for our culture. Now, it isn't that we as Christians don't want the inner and the outer to match. We do. Okay? We want those things to match. We want to be congruent. And yet it's an issue of source. It's an issue of source. For humanists, the source for peace is internal. It's internal. It comes from within. It's biology and it's psychology within the human person. But according to the Bible, the source for peace is external. The peace that was lost in the garden at the fall, that sense of being created in God's image and it being good, is that which can only be recovered by applying an external source to the internal person and not the other way around. Okay, you following me this morning? Good. I know it's after Christmas and we all ate a lot, so you're doing great. I see it. And we know from the Bible, church, that the external source is who? It's Jesus. Amen. Jesus is always the right answer in church. Way to go. Yeah. It was this time for sure. It's not that we completely discount biology and psychology, right? The body and the mind are products of God's good creation. He created us with minds and with bodies. And yet they too are profoundly influenced by the fall. I know mine is. And so though the study of psychology and biology can help us in the pursuit of peace, they're insufficient. They're insufficient because they're not objective. The body and the mind are tainted by the fall. Hence, peace cannot be found exclusively from within. Okay? And so today, with that proclamation of the angels still ringing in our ears from Luke 2:14, when they said, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests," with that proclamation, we come to the end of this series and the end of this Advent season, and we invite God to let there be peace in us. 3 weeks ago, we acknowledged that peace was lost in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and we mourned over that peace which is lost. And then the next week, we looked forward to a peace promised in Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7, with the anticipation of the Christ child who would grow to become the Prince of Peace, among other things. And then last week, we rehearsed this reality of peace secured in Romans 5, 1 through 11. And we discovered that we who were once enemies with God have now been reconciled to God through the person of Jesus Christ. We've been made at peace with God through Jesus. And now today, we'll seek to address this subject of peace applied. How does God's Word teach us to actually apply His peace in our lives? Not as an abstract concept, not as something found from within or something divorced from reality, but an actual experience. What does it look like? In other words, how does our reality equal our sense of peace? Just before His crucifixion, Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 27, He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus offered His peace to His disciples and He offers it to us. And I want to suggest that there are four verbs represented in Scripture that when applied properly will help us to live in the peace that is available to us that has been secured for us by Jesus Christ. And so here's the first one. Are you ready? Okay. To apply God's rest, His peace in our lives, we must pray. We must pray. Carly mentioned earlier how important prayer is for that women's group. I love that. It's so true, and so good. We must pray to experience God's peace. I want you to turn with me now to this passage, Philippians chapter 4. Some of you may remember about a year and a half ago, we studied this as a part of our series on Philippians in summer of 2018. I think it's worth coming back to today, albeit more brief. And so let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is page 1181 in those Bibles that we handed out. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, you may remember that the context from which Paul writes the book of Philippians is his own imprisonment and the concern of the Philippian church for his safety. He's writing to assuage the concern of the Philippians. They're nervous about Paul's situation, and so he writes to them because he's heard about their anxiety, and he says, "Look, don't be anxious." You ever said to someone who is anxious, upset, you said, "Hey, just relax." You ever said that to someone? Doesn't typically go very well, right? I say that to my wife sometimes, and she punches me. So, not really, but, well, maybe really. Anyway, the word for anxious here, is this recorded? Okay. The word for anxious here in Greek is the word merimnao. And it reflects, in a context, a concern for someone's safety regarding issues of persecution. And that makes sense. Paul's in prison, and his safety is in jeopardy. He's being persecuted, and the Philippians are anxious about his persecution and theirs. And church, though we have little government persecution in our culture here in America, we see around the globe in places like China and India and in various parts of the Middle East and North Africa a similarity with first century Rome. These are pressure cookers for Christianity. It's tough to be a Christian in these environments. It's tough to be a Christian in our environment too, but maybe for different reasons. But there are all kinds of reasons for the Philippians to lie awake at night. And yet Paul says to these dear people, he says, "Guys, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. Not just persecution, but anything." And Paul's words here reflect Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, where Jesus challenges his disciples in the same manner. And he asks rhetorically in verse 27 of Matthew 6, he says, "Can any one of you add a single hour to your life by worrying?" Can you add anything to your life by worrying? Well, the answer is no. In other words, God's going to take care of your physical needs. You don't need to worry. You worry about clothes, verse 28, well, he's got that covered. You worry about food and drink? Well, God can supply food and drink for you, verses 31 and 32. The Lord knows what you need. Verse 34, are you worried about the future? Well, he's got that covered too. And Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the church, the point that Jesus is making is not to sit around and just wait for him to put food on our table, but instead to understand that we have a heavenly Father who knows what we need and who delights in providing for us and meeting us in our need in just the right way. And so when we look for help from within, we remain anxious. But when we look up, we delight in God's rest and his provision, whatever it is. Doesn't mean he always puts on the table what we think he ought to, but our God always provides in just the right way. So how do we apply this in our lives? How do we apply this? Well, Paul says, pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Pray. What happens when we pray? God knows what we need before we ask him, amen? Matthew 6, 8 tells us as such. God doesn't need us to pray so that he knows what we need to experience peace. He doesn't need us to tell him, he knows already. But church, we need to pray so that his mind and his heart become ours, so that we become conformed to who he is. Romans 12, 1, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we pray, we have God's mind and his heart, and in prayer, we become increasingly dependent on him as the source of our peace. Did you know that God is always at rest? God is at rest. Not that he's not doing anything, but he's always at peace within himself. He doesn't need anything or he doesn't need anyone in order to be happy. Acts 17 tells us as such. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Church, God remains at rest in himself. The theological term, and this one is for free today, okay? So it's aseity. Aseity. The aseity of God means that God doesn't depend on anyone else or anything else for his sense of peace. He's at rest. And when we pray, we have more and more the mind and the heart of God. Not to be at rest purely within ourselves, but to be at rest with God who remains at rest. It's like this. If somebody's struggling in their marriage, who's the best person to turn to for help? We might turn to somebody who's struggling for empathy, but not for help, right? We want to go to somebody who's further along than us, whose marriage is healthier than ours. It's obvious, right? And church, when I'm anxious, who better to turn to than the one who is never anxious? Who's never unrested? Who's never worried? We can turn to God. Humanists will try to convince us that peace is found from within, but Scripture makes clear that peace is found from beyond. It's found from Jesus. And when we pray, we apply His rest, the rest of the Father, to us. And it's interesting. Paul goes on here to say that our prayers must be accompanied by thanksgiving. Isn't it true that when we're thankful, we acknowledge our need to look beyond ourselves? Couldn't do this by ourselves, by myself. I'm thankful to someone else. When we're thankful, we look beyond ourselves, and what we have comes as a result of the generosity of someone else. Paul says, pray with thanksgiving so that you do not give credence to any sort of ridiculous notion that you can maintain your own peace. I love what Gordon Fee writes, and I think it's apt here. He says this. He says, thanksgiving is an explicit acknowledgement of creatureliness and dependence. A recognition that everything comes as a gift. The verbalization before God of His goodness and generosity. Church, in prayer, God means for us to rest in His provision. Understanding that He's the Creator and we are the creature. Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And the answer, of course, is yes. Did you know that? You're more valuable than the birds of the air. You're a treasure to God. And in prayer, you and I learn to trust that God cares for us. And what God provides is enough. And so to apply God's peace, we must pray with thanksgiving. I feel personally like I'm just scratching the surface of the role of prayer in my life. But here's what I know. I pray more today than I did 10 years ago. And I know that as I pray, I grow more content with what God has for me. And I know that in those seasons or those times, those stretches when I don't pray, perhaps as much or at all, I remain restless. My experience of rest and peace has a correlation with my prayer life. And I'm convinced that's no coincidence. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You and I are protected as we pray. And so why would we not apply that resource? Amen? You say, Andy, it's hard to pray. It's hard. And I know. You say there are a million one reasons not to pray, and I say I know. I've had all those excuses. I've used them. I've made them through the years. But I'm going to borrow the words of a brilliant 20th century philosopher. Just do it. Just do it. Now, there's so much to talk about with prayer. We're going to talk more as the weeks and years go by here. Pastor John Payne, our district superintendent, is going to come preach to us on February 2nd. I'm so grateful for that, on prayer. And we're going to dive into this more and more as we go. But church, for now, just do it. Pray. If you're not sure how, I've got some resources. Shoot me an email. I'll shoot you something. Talk to your growth groups. But pray. And let's watch God apply His peace to us. That's the first step. And I would argue the most important. And so we spend the most time on that this morning. But second, not only must we pray to experience God's peace, but we also must think. We must think. Paul continues in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. You can follow along. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Let me ask you this morning. What consumes your thought life? What do you think about? On what do you dwell? I think I was a senior in high school, and the head basketball coach for the university in our town came and spoke to our student council. And I'll never forget what he said. He challenged us to avoid, as he challenged his team, stinking thinking, is what he called it. He said that stinking thinking is the enemy of progress. It's the enemy of teamwork and success. And that's how he coached his players. And when his players shifted into this stinking thinking mindset, he called it out. And he called them on it. Based on what we just read, I think Paul would agree. How does stinking thinking play a role in your life? Of course, for this coach, the context was sports. And it's true, an athlete who thinks positively tends to perform better. But church, it isn't just true for sports, and it isn't all about performance. Paul's on to something here. He says, hey, look, guys, make it your goal to dwell on that which is true and noble and right and pure and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think about those things. Dwell on those things. Meditate on those things. We know that in Philippi, the after effects of the fall were equally as significant to them as they are to us. I mean, sin was rampant in the first century as it is today. And there was much to cause fear and anxiety. And yet Paul said, don't dwell on those things. Dwell on the things of God. The word for think here is the word in Greek, logizomai. And you may remember that word because it's the same word we studied when we did our study in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. And in Philippians, it's translated think, but in Romans, it's translated consider. And Paul says this to the church. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this word, logizomai, is a word that implies not only cognition, what we think, but also volition, what we will. Okay, it's not just what we think, but it's also what we will. And some of you are saying, Andy, I can't control what I think. I just have these thoughts. They just come in. It's too much to expect. Well, perhaps you're right. Perhaps you and I aren't very good at controlling our thoughts. Perhaps you and I aren't very good at controlling much of anything in our lives on our own. And yet, as we submit to the Spirit of God, He gives us what we need to bring our thoughts under His subjection, under His will. How does that work? Well, here's one way. Our family is watching a lot of sports these days. We were in Wanakee last night until way too late, watching a basketball game. And I can tell you that there are a number of disciplines that our boys and the other guys on the team have to follow in order to play on the team. If they don't follow them, they're not on the team, right? Well, church, God has given us a number of disciplines in order to train ourselves to depend on Him, to rest on Him, to think on Him. And whether it's Bible reading or scripture memorization or engaging in spiritual conversations in community and in growth groups like what these ladies are experiencing or in one-on-one discipleship relationships, whether it's practicing solitude or fasting or meditating on God's Word or any number of things, as we practice the disciplines afforded to us by the Spirit of God, we give Him more and more influence over our lives, and He shapes us more and more. I love this poem by Wesley Hager. He says, "One ship drives east and another drives west, with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife." Church, we don't control the winds, do we? The winds blow where they may. That's God's territory. That's God's realm. But we can influence the sails. And Paul's words beckon us to set the sails of our minds on the course of nobility and goodness and beauty. And Paul says, verse 9, "And the God of peace will be with you." We're to set the sails of our minds on Him. And so to apply God's peace, we pray and we think. But not just that. Not just that. We also extend God's peace to others. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." See, church, it turns out that you and I have a role in extending the peace of God to those around us. And this extension of peace is first to those inside the faith. It's to insiders in the Christian community. Paul explains in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." We have a role in maintaining unity, not unity at any cost, right? This is unity of the Spirit. This is the unity that the Spirit maintains in the bond of peace, which is secured through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. And so we're unified in Christ. And our ability to be reconciled to each other is rooted in that Christian unity. We're no longer enemies, but instead we're reconciled to each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's directly correlated with our relationship to Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. Let me put it in more simple terms. Church, you need grace, and so do I. Do you agree with that? That's you can say amen to that. It's true. Amen. All right. You need grace, and so do I. I think we need to admit that together. I wonder, in fact, if we can even say it out loud together. Can we say, "I need grace"? Can you say that right in your chair right now? Ready? "I need grace." Good. I'm glad you believe that. I'm glad you can say that. So do I. And I still need grace. I didn't just need grace at salvation. I need grace for living the Christian life that God has called me to. And church, when we apply the gospel to and for each other, we walk in peace together. We don't walk in peace together because we're a bunch of perfect people doing everything right, do we? Our peace is predicated on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We walk in peace because we walk in grace. It's like this. If I see evidence of sin in your life or you see it in mine, we acknowledge, you know what? Peace is lost. It's a messy world. Peace was lost in the garden, and here it's showing its ugly face again, and we don't like it, and we're trying to change it. But we understand it's there. And then we go to quickly to peace promised, and we go to peace secured through Christ, and we remember I'm in need of grace, and I've received grace, and as a recipient of grace, I'm called to be an agent of grace, and as an agent of grace, I can extend grace, and I can forgive you the wrongs that you've done to me, and you can forgive me the wrongs that I've done to you, and as God has forgiven the wrongs that we've all done to Him. Amen? Church, that's the gospel. And through the gospel, we maintain unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's how it works. And amazingly, as we extend peace, we experience peace. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a full circle gospel kind of thing. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 15, "If you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Meaning, you won't have peace until you extend peace. Your experience of peace is integral to your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we extend peace inside the church. But our extending of peace isn't just for the insiders. It's also for those outside the faith. See, if we're not careful, we can quickly degenerate to an us against them motif as we practice our faith. If we're not careful, all of a sudden, we're justifying our disobedience of Scripture in one area of our lives in order to defend our application of Scripture in another. Did you catch that? If we're not careful, we're justifying our disobedience of Scripture over here in order to defend our application of Scripture over here. We got to be careful. That's dangerous ground. That's dangerous territory. I might have strong biblical convictions for certain things about any number of issues in our society. But church, those biblical convictions, may they be, don't give me license to sin against somebody else in order to defend those convictions. Make sense? Paul says in Romans 12, 17 to 21, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with those who agree with you politically. Is that what he's saying? No? Live at peace with those who live the same kind of lifestyle you do. Is that what he's saying? No. Live at peace with those who work in the same jobs, have the same socioeconomic background. Live at peace with them. No, I'm pretty sure everyone means everyone in the Greek. He says, don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Are we trying to do God's job sometimes, perhaps? Vengeance is His, not ours. On the contrary, Paul writes, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. God will have his way with that person. You don't need to worry about it. You just treat him the way Jesus treats people. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In church, as we engage in conversation about the culture wars in America, as we consider our witness in a world that is increasingly disinterested in the things of God, we need to remember Paul's emphasis was not on how to take down the Roman culture. We just don't read that in the New Testament. As pagan as the Roman culture was, his emphasis was on how to be Christ-like in the midst of it. And so we must be careful not to justify our disobedience of Scripture in one area in order to defend our application of Scripture in another. It's not God's way. And when we do this, we lose credibility with the world and we dishonor God. Paul says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And church, our calling is to extend peace, not just for those inside the faith, but also to those outside. It doesn't mean we don't lead with truth. It doesn't mean that we don't proclaim the gospel. We do. But the peace that we know in Christ, we're convinced, is the difference maker in this world. We're not the difference makers. The gospel is the difference makers. And we are holders of the gospel. We are entrusted with the gospel. We are agents of grace. And so we extend grace as we extend peace to the world. Amen. Finally, we see the application of peace in our lives as we pray to God and as we think right thoughts about God, as we extend peace to those both inside and outside the faith. But finally, we also apply God's peace to our lives in the present as we wait for Him in the future. As we wait on Him for the future. See, church, though in the first advent, Christ has done the work, there is a second advent. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to complete the work of reconciliation. He's going to bring us, restore us relationally, fully to God himself. And he's patient. He's patient in waiting because he desires that none should miss his rest. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so with the psalmist in Psalm 27, we remain confident of this, that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so we say to each other with the psalmist, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. What's our confidence as we wait? Well, the Apostle John gives us a beautiful glimpse into the future in the book of Revelation. And he says this in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. He says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people." He's seeing the future, the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, "God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It's a glorious future. Shabbat rest, that Sabbath rest that was in Eden, will be fully restored. We've been reconciled, Romans 5, but we are being saved for that glorious future. And John means to give us a glimpse into this future, to give us hope. In those moments of unrest and anxiety and despair and pain, we're to wait for the Lord, to wait on his coming kingdom, because he's coming back. Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Praise God, church, the curse will be no more. It will be lifted. Christ secures our peace. And though that peace is secure, it's not yet fully applied. Amen? We know that to be true. We examine our own lives, we see the world around us, and we know God's peace, though it's secured in Christ, it's not yet fully applied. And so in the now, in this season of eternity, we learn to apply it more and more through prayer, through our thoughts, through our extension of peace to those inside the church and to those outside. And ultimately, we wait on the fullness of peace that is yet to come. And in the waiting, in the second advent, we have hope because the curse will be no more. That next time you experience that twinge in your stomach, that tightening of your chest, that lump in your throat, would you let that be a reminder to you that the not yet is yet to come? And God is with you. And will you wait on him? And will you trust him in the midst of your unrest? May God's peace carry you and me until that day when we see him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we know in you. Thank you for the peace that has been secured for us through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, help us to live in peace, to live in rest as we pray, as we know your heart, as your heart and mine become more and more ours. Let us be conformed to you through prayer and through thinking, Lord. May you fill our thoughts full of those things which are noble and good and right and pure. And as we think right thoughts about you and about your creation and about what you've called us to, may our will become conformed to that, Lord. Help us to set the sails of our lives in your direction. And Lord, as we experience this peace through prayer and through thinking, may we extend this peace to those around us, both in the church and out. And Lord, may you be glorified as we wait on you. We love you, and we trust you with ourselves. We trust you with all of these things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.